We're going to look at the next part of the book of Philippians, which is going to be chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 19 to 30. Seeing it's Father's Day, I'll be brief. What's going on? A deacon. Yes. We all have places to go and people to see. We have a wonderful text. Up to this point in time, Paul has been through the entire book of Philippians. Up to this point, he's been very doctrinal. He's laying out teaching and doctrine, application, teaching, doctrine. And this comes to the verse 19, and suddenly it gets very personal. He's not espousing deep truths of the Christian faith. He's just going to kind of jump and start talking about people. He's going to talk about Timothy. He's going to talk about Epaphroditus. He's going to talk about the people at Philippi. So it's a little unusual for Paul to go this way, but it's a wonderful change as he's going to wrap up this part of chapter 2. Stand with me, would you please? We will read Ephesians 2, and we'll read 19 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that was lacking in your service to me. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So this week I was hearkening back to 2017. That was when, in November, the Houston Astros won their first World Series. Do you remember? 2017. Just in our past, maybe 3 to 4 weeks, was Hurricane Harvey. And we were playing the Dodgers, and as the momentum continued to snowball, we were down to the seventh game. We were in L.A., and we were going into the bottom of top of the ninth. We had two outs, and even though they were in L.A., we began to hear things around our neighborhood. Firecrackers, gunshots, people yelling outside their house, going into the streets. It was a little bit early, but sure enough, that ground ball went to Jose Altuve through the first base, and for the first time in franchise history, the Houston Astros actually won the World Series. And the city went wild. We could hear it all the way downtown to here. People came out on their lawns. They were clanging dishes. They were clanging pans. They were hugging each other. Our street, which is very neat and tidy and, you know, very starchy, we actually had people come out front. They started to talk to their neighbors across the street and next door. It was amazing. And it was amazing because they had finally won that victory. And it is apropos, it is appropriate, it is good and right that when that happens, the first time in history of the 53 years, or was it 57 years? I can't remember, 53 or 57. But the city went wild. And of course, Some of you, after the game, went to Walmart or Dick's or Academy because they reopened their stores at 12 midnight so that you could go spend money you don't have. You could wear hats you don't deserve. You can get paraphernalia. And you actually got up and went to work the next day and you rejoiced. You didn't get much work done. But it so affected the city through and through. School. And then we had the parade. Remember that? Plus or minus a ton of confetti was picked up by our trash men and women. That's a big one. Of course, they rode through the city there in 2017. They're on the back of the fire engine. And I mean, it was raucous. The police averaged, they said, probably somewhere between 750,000 people along the parade, close to a million. People were hanging from parking lots. They were hanging out their windows from the high rises. They went crazy. And their celebration, our celebration, was equal to the task. And then came 2022. Remember? We beat the Phillies. So when we won and we beat the Los Angeles Dodgers, it was happy day. We've made it. And we are legit in the Major League Baseball. When it happened in 2022, it was more like, you know, this might be the beginning of a dynasty. It didn't happen yet, but we were future. And of course, what happened at the parade? The exact same thing. When they won the game two nights before, we got to meet our neighbors again. We got to make noise together, and we just stopped and listened to all that was going on. Somebody got some big fireworks around us. I don't know who it was. We spared nothing. Again, the size of the victory equaled the size of the response. And we once again were world champs. We're going to find in Paul, he is going to hearken back to earlier in chapter 2, and he's going to say, this is the victory of Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He left heaven. He stripped himself of all glory. He came down. He served. He spat upon. He was killed. And then he was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So what Paul is doing in this chapter is he is using that Christ hymn in 5 through 11, and he's saying, I'm bringing you out of the greatest worship service you've ever enjoyed, reading those things about Jesus. And now he's going to say in verses 19 through 30, and here's the appropriate response. So the question we want to ask today is, how do we appropriately respond to the victory of Jesus Christ? That reflection we had there, N.T. Wright, we are actually to believe, speak, act, and relate as if Jesus has already won the victory. Because he has. What's the appropriate response? We're going to see a couple, three of them. There is number one is going to be love beyond all borders. Number two is going to be give beyond our own means. And then number three, finally, we're going to see that we are going to serve beyond our own strength and beyond our own abilities. Love beyond borders, give beyond our own ability, and finally, to serve beyond our own ability and with new strength. Let's look at it. Look at verse 19. Paul, again, is going to give them the reason that they can ground their hope and their celebration to this victory. First couple words in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So Paul is now hoping, and what he's going to bet on is the doctrine of union with Christ in the Lord. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you. When I was in seminary and I was trying to keep up that first summer, I had three systematic theology classes to take during the summer, and it really was painful at times. But I remember when Dr. Raymond, he was showing us what's called the Ordo Salutis. This is just Romans 8 and the rest of scriptures laying out from left to right what can we draw from the scriptures as to how God's grace has worked in our lives. Before space and time, election. As we come here, conviction of sin. Faith and conversion, second box. Third box, faith, conversion, adoption into the family of God. These got like six of them, eight of them. And we got down to the final one, and that, of course, is union with Christ is mystical, spiritual, undeniable, and unbreakable. So in order to do this, we got seven or eight boxes up here, and he drew, he was 6'5". He came over here and he just drew an arc across all of it. Every part of your salvation, all the way to the end, the assurance of your salvation, and you go to heaven, was this big arc. And on top of that, he wrote, union with Christ. That is, when you come to faith, when you put your faith in Christ, when you finally say to the Lord, I can't do this, I've been fooling myself, I'm righteous, I'm arrogant, I take Christ as my Lord and Savior. That union with Christ is permanent. It's based on your faith in the risen Christ and also what God has done to put you in, I wish we had a better word, in union, in unbreakable contact, wedding, they're too weak. It's this in Christ. So when we were going through the other book, Ephesians, we kept talking about, this is a steal, the best object, optic on this is the Russian nesting dolls. So there's one and another and another and another. So by the time you get to where you are, we are in union with Christ. We are in Him. We are resting in Him, and we are safe and secure forever. This doctrine has the answer to every problem you have today. Because you are united with Christ. Because you cannot un-union yourself to Christ. Because He sealed it with His own blood. He's married you. He's sealed you. You didn't deserve it, and you gave it, and He gave it to you, and you can't lose it because you didn't produce it. What a wonderful God we serve. Everything hinges on union with Christ. It happens the very moment that you trust Christ and not your own works before the Lord. So Paul, not even getting underway here, he's going to say that, how are we going to love beyond all borders? And in the Lord Jesus, we are capable of doing things we couldn't do by ourselves. This is the power. This is the security. This is the bond. No matter what you do today, you cannot unbond yourself. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will discipline you, at times harshly, because of the depth of His love for us. You cannot break the seal that you were given by Him. It is by grace you've been saved and grace you've been sealed. Why do we live like orphans? I was walking around a building last night about 8:15 in the evening. It was a beautiful sunset. And by the time I got around the building down here, I was looking across East Medical Center down by the flagpole by the school. And it was one of those times when the sun was just down over the horizon. And it lit up the sky and the clouds orange, bright orange, against a beautiful blue backdrop. And right down in there, as I was looking across, I got a picture of it. I did. This is what made me fall to my knees. There were these two shafts of light going dark blue, going up in a V, all the way up to the clouds and a little bit beyond. Orange backdrop, behind that is beautiful baby blue, dark blue sky, and two shafts of light are just jettisoning up and pushing through all the way beyond the sky. And I looked at that, and I was overwhelmed, because God's created world, nature, sunsets, things that I cannot wrap my mind in. How in the world did that happen? Well, God did it. Well, of course He did it, but how? That God is my Father, that He chose me, He loved me, He gave His one and only Son for me, and He said, you are mine now and forever. Because you put your faith in me, I gave my Son for you, and that union can never be broken. Or as we say a little more snarkily here, get off the cross, you make a lousy Messiah. And I got to tell you, there is more freedom in that one thought than there is in anything that I could create or do ever. We are united in Christ, because what Paul is now going to do is he's going to say, okay, so the first evidence is that we love beyond borders, and the way we see this is just fantastic. How does this happen? Number one, 19, we need to not only know we're united to Christ, we need to know how to celebrate it. We need to know how to chew on it and meditate on it and suck the marrow out of it. And there's going to be times when you try to do this that you will have to fight yourself, because you are going to say to yourself, I don't deserve this, I haven't earned it, and I'm taking advantage of God. Yes, yes, and yes. But you're united to God. You're united to Christ. It keeps us there. That's our security. So what do we begin to see? Not only do we celebrate the unity that Christ has provided, we begin to celebrate the people that God has united to be his church. You got to see this. This is not a strong staff or cast. It starts with Timothy. I'm going to send to you Timothy soon so that I too may be cheered by the news. What do we know about Timothy? Timothy ails from physical problems. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, take some wine for your upset stomach. He's nervous. He's not very confident in himself. He keeps getting pulled in by Paul saying, you need to go over there and tell those people about Jesus. You need to go over here and, you know, he's sipping his wine. He's kind of like, I got an ulcer, Paul. He's not a stalwart. Everything we can tell. And yet Paul says, I have no one else like him. Now, the other thing we learn about Timothy is this, and this helps us in contemporary life. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. And he was a half-breed. His skin color, his history, father was a Greek, mother's a Jew. He's a man without a home, without a land, and without a people. He's a half-breed. He's half of this and half of that and nothing of particularly as he's in Philippi until. To love all, beyond all borders, we need to celebrate people that he unites. Timothy, look at the end of verse 19. So that I hope to send you, the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you as well. By the way, what does Timothy mean? Somebody, do I have any Timothys? Timothy. You don't know? It means to honor. The honor bestowed upon him by his family, shining forth in ways that his own heritage and birthright does not. Verse 20, for I have no one like him. That's quite a statement. Why? He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So what does that mean? It means that he has learned from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, when Jesus emptied himself, that he actually and truly is living for others. He actually cares for you, even though he doesn't know you, but because you're standing in front of him at church. Skin color does not matter. Half-breeds do not matter. Timothy has this ability to transcend race and social economics and smell and food and dress, everything, because the church at Philippi was multicultural. So that's Timothy. Well, what about celebrate the people that Christ unites us in Philippi? Look back to verse 19. I hope to send Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by your news. Paul is booting off of Timothy's genuineness to love one another in Philippians. And then verse 25, here we go, Epaphroditus. Now this guy's got a history. Look down at verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus was sent from the church of Philippi to Rome to take Paul things, but mostly to take him money, because when you're in jail in Rome, you have to pay for your own cell. You got to be able to buy your food. Yeah, they don't give it to you. So Epaphroditus was all the way over to Rome. Now he's coming back to Philippi. And a couple things we need to know. Number one, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the root word for his Epaphroditus. Make sure I get this right here. Is Epaphrodite. That is a female, immoral goddess in Philippi that is worshipped because she is beautiful and because she's immoral. So Epaphroditus is coming to care and minister to Paul, coming back to the Philippi church, and he's got a name that precedes him, and he also has a reputation that precedes him. The Greeks hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Greeks. He's got two strikes against him. There are things that go for him. Look down at verse 25 again. Look how Paul describes him. He's a Greek, Paul's a Jew, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. So what those that study the Greek language say is, this is an ascending compliment. This is an ascending description of the depth of his relationship to Paul and Paul's relationship to him. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, in case you didn't know, your messenger and minister to me in need. When you sent him with that money, you ministered to me through a man whose name reminds us of an immoral goddess. Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. Keep going. Verse 26, for he has been longing for you, and he has been distressed because he heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. Near to death. Epaphroditus was abusing his life and his body to the extent to serve Christ that he was near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus is showing us, along with Timothy, love beyond borders, love beyond race, love beyond socioeconomic status. There is no barrier that Christ's call to follow him can stop us. Is there anybody in your world, in your life, or in your heart that you think is beyond the pale of redemption? Is there anyone in your life that you have concluded silently, deep within your own soul, that person is not worthy of Christ dying for them and them being redeemed? I got one. It's myself. Why is it when I was staring at that sky that I was overwhelmed by the depth of my sin? I was overwhelmed by the height and the breadth of his majesty, the beauty of the Lord, that he created this world and he created me. He redeemed me. Can you believe that? Neither can I. I know it. I know it in my head, and I know it in my heart to greater and lesser degrees. I want, here it is. If you're ever going to get a hold of this doctrine and this doctrine gets a hold of you, you're going to have to get used to feeling that every time you go before the Lord, you are taking advantage of his grace. You have to get used to that. Because we are, in a sense. But it's ours. He's given it to us. It will almost feel like you are presuming upon God's grace if you actually leave here and say, I don't care, I'm in union with Christ, and that bond cannot be broken because he sealed it with his own blood. Yeah, there's people around here, we're going to start going, well, you're pretty confident. You're overconfident. Not at all. Union with Christ gives us the ultimate confidence. We are able to love beyond borders. We celebrate the unity that Christ has given and provides, and the people that he unites. And then he calls us to rejoice and to celebrate. Love beyond borders is a wonderful gift. Let's move forward. Let's look next at to give beyond our own abilities. So let's look at the Philippians, look at verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So they are giving beyond duty. They're giving beyond what's required of them. That the union with Christ, the love of Christ, has been so united to them that they suddenly find themselves to be generous people with money for Paul and for the Philippi church. Beyond obligation. And then look down at verse 26 and 27. For he has been longing for you. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill, and indeed he was. This is the affectionate part of the body of Christ. This is fellowship. This is, I'm looking beyond who you are, what you've done. I'm looking beyond your reputation, beyond anything you've ever done. All of those things disappear, and we begin to see one another, made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not. And I'm grateful for that. Secondly, it's not only beyond our duty, it goes despite our own risk. When Paul says in verse 26 that he has been a longing and that Epaphroditus has put his own life on the line, verse 29 again in verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ. We see a man who is reflecting the love of Christ to a place where it is actually hurting him physically, emotionally, and other places. Is that what God calls us to do and be? It depends. All of us are in age and stage and different places in life. During World War II, the very beginning, just before we were going to go to the beach of Normandy and go into France, there was a large ship that was going from the United States on the East Coast to Greenland. It was the USS Houston. It had 798 men on it, 798 people, men. There's a picture that I saw this past week as I was reading about it, and it came from the up place where the where the captain is steering and everything, and looked down the bow of the boat, and there the men were all sitting in lines, and up front there was a pastor, and he was along with three other chaplains there. They were trying to minister to those frightened young men because they knew what they had to do and what they were going to be called to do, throw the big door down, swim, and then run up on the beach and die. Something happened in between. And what happened is they, right off the coast of Greenland, they experienced the storm of all storms. And by 1:28 a.m., they suddenly got word from back at home saying, you are being followed by U-boats. So, into the morning, when the men couldn't sleep, those four chaplains were going through the ranks and through the bunks, meeting with each guy, praying with them. They were singing. They were trying to get them trusting the Lord no matter what happens. And then all of a sudden, at about 3:30, they get hit by a torpedo just below the waterline. And it rips an entire hole in the side of the ship. And of course, it lists and lists, and it's going down. So they had 1,232 life jackets, and they had enough boats for, I think, just almost everybody. But they had a problem in that the men were so struck by trauma. There are some men that were not going to get into those boats. They weren't going to do it. They're going to go down with the ship. If you stay on the ship, you're going to die. Well over three quarters got their life jackets, got in the boats, and those four chaplains, standing on the front bow, stayed there until the ship went down and they died. Why in the world would they die? Well, they're chaplains, you know, they're kind of up here spiritually. This is what they're supposed to do. They didn't have to be there. They could have punched somebody and gotten on that boat. What would make four chaplains go down with the boat in 34-degree weather and water and know that they were giving their life to the cause of which they were called to do and be? It's because they had a higher commitment and a higher calling, if you will, that when they signed up to be Navy chaplains, they signed up for this very thing, that they knew heading into World War II that the likelihood that they could be hurt or killed was high. And yet they stayed. And they stayed on that boat. And they died on that boat as it went underwater. What makes people do such things for their country? What makes chaplains do such things for the kingdom of God and for the lives of those men? They were Americans. They had made their pledge to the United States. They had been duly and officially called by the United States through the chaplaincy program that they were going to serve. They were going to serve, to strive, and not to yield on their commission and on their calling. And that's back in the days of the Great Generation, that what they said was their bond. And they died for such a cause. I don't know what God has, and I don't know what Christ has for your life. He may call you to die for the faith. I don't know. But deep within our own hearts, we have to find peace in this. Is there anything God would call you to do this day that you would say no? With the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we're called to say yes to anything and everything that he calls us to do and to be. And he promises us not only union with Christ, he promises to make his provision ours in the very height and the very depth of what it means to be called a disciple of Christ. Let's finish up. Live beyond borders, give beyond our own abilities, and then serve above and beyond our own measure. Look what Paul says here, real quick. Let's look at Epaphroditus real quick again. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary, for some reason, to send Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Which, by the way, Paul is hinting to the church at Philippi, and you must take them as your brother and your fellow worker and your fellow soldiers being together in one, and the one who was a messenger to me. For he has been longing for you all these days. So what do we do with desires? How do we change longings and desires to be looked upon people that are going to sin against you, that are going to like you and then hate you? They're not going to act like Christians towards you sometimes. How do we love unlovely people? Our brothers, our sisters, our fellow soldiers. How do we look at each other and not allow the circumstances of this life, in our church, for example, what you look like, what you smell like, what you say, what you believe, what you don't believe, what will it take for us to be able to say what Paul said to Epaphroditus to those people at Philippi? This man is my brother. This man is my, he's fought with me, and he's a fellow minister with me. What will it take for you to not exclude one Christian in your home church as a brother, sister, fellow worker, fellow soldier? What will it take? There's only one thing. There's only one way to do that, and that's to look at Jesus Christ. Look at him, see what he's done for us, see what he promises to do for us, present, past, and into the future, and to take him at his word. That's what it takes. The more I look at Christ, the more I understand true humility. The more I look at Christ and his love for me, the softer my heart becomes to people who hate me, that I'm called to love my enemies, that I'm called to love people. Christians, Reformed Christians, at Bay Area Presbyterian Church. You may not, by the word of God, exclude anyone. He promises to help us. When we measure the sacrifice, measure the depths of his love, we too begin to reflect that love and that grace as well. Love beyond borders, giving beyond our own abilities, and then serving beyond our own strength as well. This is the only appropriate response to the great victory that Jesus Christ has secured for us. I'm going to tell you how to do it. 10, 12, maybe 15 years ago, the movie came out, The Cinderella Man. What it was, it was an award-winning drama, suspenseful. But there is a man named James J. Braddock, and he's a man from New Jersey. He has three kids and a wife. and he is no longer able to provide for them. He lost his job, he has no savings, and he gets an idea. I used to be a boxer, so I'm going to work my way back into the ring, even though I have arthritis and even though I have injuries, and I'm going to try and work myself up and make money through boxing. So he gets in, and lo and behold, his first two matches, he wins. His third match was going to be, up to that point in time, his biggest, because he was growing up a younger boxer, more skilled boxer, and he won that. So now he's up against the champion. We even have names. So he will face the huge fighter named Max Bauer, the reigning champion. Bauer is described as a vicious fighter who's already killed two men in the ring. Braddock has to fight Bauer for the title, and everyone knows the danger. So it comes to the night of the very fight. His family is thinking he's going to die. And in the locker room, Braddock's handlers are trying to prepare him for battle. You know how it is. You can do this. You've got this. You've trained hard. Trust your training. Trust your gifts and abilities. We're going to be right behind you. It's kind of a mini pep talk to an old man who should never be in the ring. So wanting him to focus, on one of them tries to stop Braddock's wife from coming into the locker room and talking to him. And she says, "Get out of my way. I'm going to speak to my husband." It was beautiful. This is how they laid it out. She looked at him and said, "So you just remember who you are. You're the bulldog of Bergen. You're the pride of New Jersey. You're everybody's hope. You're your kid's hero. And you are the champion of my heart, James J. Braddock." The message? Remember who you are and fight like it. In the very same way, Paul, looking at his ragtag band in Philippi in this church, describing what Christ has done for them, who they are in him, that they get their identity from him, they are safe and secure, and now go follow Christ into all the world. We can do this. He's given us everything we need, and he promises to go with us. That the only correct celebration of the victory of Christ is for us to give our lives afresh, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord Jesus, I am yours and you are mine. You have redeemed me. You have called me by name. And you have called me to follow you through thick and thin, through good times and horrible times. You have called me to follow, and you promised to lead, guide, and direct and provide for me. Lord Jesus, make us like these disciples. Give us a refreshed, renewed sense of our need for your grace and our commitment to be all that you call us to be, even as the Philippians you called them to be as well in that little church in Philippi. Remind us who we are. Remind us whose we are. And give us the proper response, the proper celebration to your great victory, that we might live as those who have been redeemed, that those who are going to be provided for, and for those you call us, your brothers and your sisters. Engage our hearts, renew our strength, and our commitment to you this day. And we will love you and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand and sing together our closing song.